Yesterday, I shared a story about my Uncle Doug and my cousins and Aunt Bonnie that kind of fits where I want to go today with our passage of Scripture. And what's interesting is in 1974, the New York Yankees remodeled their stadium. And Uncle Doug and all of his boys, including me, were Yankee fans. And they have stayed diehard Yankee fans. And I pull for them, but it's, you know, I've kind of followed players instead of teams these days with free agency and everything. And so in 1973, the year before they remodeled Yankee Stadium, Uncle Doug, who absolutely loved the Yankees. He would listen to them on the radio. In fact, he'd rather listen to them on the radio than watch the games. And he arranged for he and Aunt Bonnie and his sons, Doug II and Bill Henderson and Kyle, and they have a daughter, Deanna. They left her at home and took me. And we all went, and it was my first time flying in a commercial airplane. We left from Kinston, North Carolina, and flew Piedmont. And it's back when, you know, you didn't go through security, obviously, and you carried your own luggage right out to the plane and handed it to a guy, and they put it in the bottom of the plane. They put a tag on it and gave you a part. And you actually walked up steps that had been rolled up to the side of the aircraft, and we flew into LaGuardia. And I'm telling you, I had never lived any further east from the Atlantic or west from the Atlantic Ocean than Kinston, North Carolina. And you talking about country had gone to town. I was the oldest of the four children that went, and we saw guys like Bobby Mercer, who played center field at the time, and it was just phenomenal. But I'll never forget walking up to Yankee Stadium for the first time and walking in, and they had all of these greats that had played that were household names. I mean, it was Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Joe DiMaggio and Yogi Berra and Whitey Ford. In fact, John Byrne's dad played. Tommy Byrne was a pitcher back when they won 5 World Series in a row. I mean, that's unheard of, you know, for a team to win 5 World Series in their whole existence as a organization is incredible, but to win 5 in a row. In fact, the Yankees and Chris Bowling actually told me, he says, oh, I can remember how many books are in the New Testament. That's how many World Series the Yankees have won, 27. And so I told Chris, I said, well, you know, when they win their 28th one, what are you going to do? He kind of scratched his head, you know. But I thought what was interesting is that today we're talking about what direction, you know, going two different directions or choosing a direction. Yogi Berra, who was a catcher for the New York Yankees and was just phenomenal, he had these great quotes that people would talk about that you would want to know how in the world could this guy thinking like this call a game. And what I mean by calling a game, back in those days, the catcher actually gave the signs for what the pitcher was going to throw to the batters. Now they're so sophisticated that they give signals from the dugout to the catcher, and then the catcher gives them to the pitcher, and the pitcher will shake them off or whatever. And you'll see sometimes as the catcher's sitting behind home plate, whatever dugout they're in, he'll look over that way like this, and he'll get the signal from the whoever is designated. In fact, they usually have 2 or 3 people giving the signal so nobody steals or tries to steal the signals, and they'll designate which one he's supposed to actually get them from. And so then he gives the signals to the pitcher, and the pitcher, that's what's called calling a game for a catcher. And but he had these incredible sayings. One was, it's a perfect day for baseball. There is absolutely no weather. Now, you got to have weather. It might be good weather, but you cannot have no weather. I really love this one because he must have been really good in math. He said, you know, 50% of hitting is 90% mental. I think some of y'all need some math help. 50% of something can't be 90% of something else. Maybe you'll get this one. Maybe this wasn't a good idea. They asked him one time, says, Yogi, what do you do when you get to a fork in the road? David knows the answer. He says, well, I take it. So, always think of the scarecrow, you know, when they were going up and the yellow brick road forked, you know, and, well, which way do we go? Do we go this way or that way? You know, the scarecrow's crossing. Anyway, so that's what I wanted to kind of lead into, kind of honor my time with Uncle Doug and also lead into directions that we take, like a fork in the road. What directions do we take? I've said before, the most important decision you'll ever make is to accept Christ as your Savior. The second most important decision is who you marry. And in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1, these two girls, these two widow girls from Moab, each are going to make a decision that's going to change the whole dynamics of the direction of their life, probably for all of eternity. One of them we're not probably going to hear much about later, and the other one, the whole book is going to be built upon, the rest of the book is going to be built upon this decision that she makes right now. And what's interesting about that decision is the faith that she models in making the decision. Now, you remember in our study so far that there was a famine in Israel, in the land, and that they left Bethlehem, that is Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and they left and they went to the land of Moab to get food. And I kind of make a theological speculation that that showed a little bit of lack of faith that God could still provide for them even in the midst of a famine. Now, why was there a famine in the land? Well, there was a famine in the land because there had been a drought. Now, some worship this god, and they believe that gods, false gods, controlled nature and controlled fire and controlled various things. And so they would make sacrifices and offerings to these false gods, the non-believers. And so they believe that the Moabites were being blessed because they had the god that they worship that provided fertility and rain, not only for human beings, but for crops. And I don't know if that impacted their decision to go to Moab. It's just a theological speculation. But I do know that the famine in the land for Israel was given because of discipline, because of their disobedience to the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the blessings of obedience to the bylaws, for the lack of a better term, of the Abrahamic covenant was, when you are obedient to me, I will bless you. When you are disobedient to me, I will bring discipline or curses. And one of the curses was a poor crop. And when you have a poor crop, you have less food, and people eat it up, and there's a famine that takes place in the land. Therefore, they leave. Now, while they're there, their two sons marry these two Moabite ladies. They marry Orpah and Ruth. Well, while they're there in the land, about 10 years, Elimelech dies. And these two young newlyweds both of their husbands die. And so what you have is you have left Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, and they are without husbands. Now, in that day, it was a male-dominated society, and a woman could hardly make it on her own, and she could not make it at all as a widow. In fact, that's why in the New Testament we see such an emphasis placed on the early church looking after widows and orphans. Because a lot of times when a woman became a widow, unfortunately, for survival, she would have to turn to prostitution. And her children would be basically left to defend for themselves. And so that's kind of the scene that has been developed. And then last week, we saw that Naomi made a choice. She made a choice that she departed from the land and went back to Israel. That's the land that was promised to her as a Jew. That's the land that was covenantly given to the nation of Israel, and God wanted His people in His land. In fact, one of the great signs that is now taking place as Jews have scattered throughout the world is that the Bible says that before the Lord returns, there will be a regathering of the Jews in Israel. And right now, many Jews are relocating to Israel, and there are more Jews now today actually in Israel than ever has been in the past. And that's just a prophecy that will be fulfilled before the Lord comes. Now, not in the air, but physically to earth. The difference between the rapture and the second coming. So, with all that said, what Naomi does, she encourages her two daughter-in-laws, listen, you need to stay here. I'm too old to have a child, a male child. Are you going to wait until they're old enough for you to marry? And so she encourages them, as she has already made the choice to depart and to return to Bethlehem, she tells them to stay. But notice verse 14 as we lead into verse 15. And they, that is the two daughter-in-laws, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law, Orpha, has gone back to her people. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. She has gone back to her people. And her gods, small g and plural, her gods, return after your sister-in-law. And Naomi here is, in one sense, trying to tell Ruth, do what's best for your survival. But the problem with that instruction to do what's best for her survival was the temporal survival. And a lot of times we make decisions, we take directions with short-sightedness. We look at what's best for us now. What's best for us here in this life? But God wants us to make decisions based on eternity. He wants us to live for eternity. And that's a very hard concept because we live in such a visual now society. We see very few people today saving for the future. Most people live on 110% of what they make instead of 80% of what they make. It's called a credit card. They spend more than they take in. And one day, if you live long enough and you haven't prepared for the future, then you're going to have to rely on either family or the government to take care of your needs. And all of us now seem to be living longer than before. But instead of physically preparing for the future, God wants us to spiritually prepare for the future. He tells us to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't destroy it. He's not talking about laying up money. He's talking about living a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you." What a great, great statement. I know what awaits me back at my mother-in-law's or my mother's house. I am going to stay with you. And then she says, or turn me from following you. Now, there's the possibility, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us. There's the possibility that Ruth saw enough in the faith of Elimelech, maybe even her husband, and Naomi, that she saw enough of a glimpse of the God of Israel that she wanted part of that. Then the middle of verse 16, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And then a tremendous statement. Because God would accept non-Israelites that joined under the covenant program of God. They were called proselytes. And males would symbolize that. In Genesis 16, if you were a Hebrew, you were to be circumcised as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And they could be grafted in to the nation of Israel. Notice what she says. She says, your people shall be my people. She's talking about the Israelites, the Hebrews. And your God, capital G and singular, even though she uses the name here, not Elohim, which is what Elohim, the heem in Hebrew, the last three letters, we translate it I-M-E, designate something that's plural. And she uses the word here, Shadoniah. Elohim was talking about the Trinity, because it's plural. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here she's talking about your God, God the Father, the one who cut the covenant with Abraham. And your God be my God. So I think, you know, the text in all of Ruth doesn't specifically say that Ruth becomes a believer in the promises, but I believe that she was. And the reason that I believe that, I don't think she would have been included in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, who gives birth to Jesse, David's father, and then David, who is a part of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, through whom Jesus had to come through in order to have a right to rule and to reign. And so she has made a decision. She comes to a fork in the road, and she takes the one not going to Moab, but going to Israel, specifically to Bethlehem. And here's something that is important in that day and sort of important in our day. Verse 17, where you die, Naomi, I will die. In other words, she's saying, I'm going to stay with you until death. And not only am I going to stay with you until I die or you die, but I am going to stay in the land until I die. And there I will be buried. Now, all of my mom's family is buried in Newport. That's the land that they're from. Even those that had died, that had moved away, most of them were brought back and buried in Newport. And in that day, the custom was where you were from is where you were buried. Even though you may have lived somewhere else, they would take your body back. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we learn where people as nomads, which meant they traveled around and grazed their sheep or their cattle, and they went from pasture to pasture, land to land. If they got sick or they died, they would always say, "My wish is for my bones to be buried with my father's bones and his father's bones." They would want to be returned to the land. And for those of us that will have the privilege of going to Israel, we will see cemeteries there where it was important for Jews to be buried in the land, the promised land. And that's what Ruth is communicating. Listen, I want to become part of your people. I want to worship your God. He will become my God. And where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I will bury. What is Ruth thinking that Orpha was not thinking? She's not thinking about getting a husband. She's not thinking about temporal things. She's thinking about eternal things. People don't speak of death and burial without thinking of eternity. Then she goes on and says, "Thus may the Lord do to me." She's making a vow. She's almost cutting a covenant with Naomi to stay with her. "Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." In other words, if down the road I don't keep my word on your people becoming my people, your God becoming my God, me staying until you die or I die and being buried here with you in this land, if I don't keep that, if I depart from us before my death or your death, may something worse happen to me if I violate my promise to you. You know, there used to be a time in our culture, in our society, and many of you have done business or dealt with people this way. Your word was good. Your handshake was good. If you said you were going to do something, as the term goes, you could take it to the bank. Not so today. And you know what? Not only is it not so among non-believers, unfortunately, it's not so with believers. So let me challenge you. If you make a commitment to someone, either fulfill that commitment at all cost, or if something comes up that makes it impossible to fulfill that commitment, at least contact and explain to the individual or the group why you can't make that commitment. But today, I think people give their word, or they say they'll do something, or they'll be somewhere, or they say they'll attend something, they'll do this, or they'll do that, and the slightest little thing comes up, and they just choose not to go. Or they get a better offer. Reminds me, as I saw, and I still stay in touch with him a lot, Craig Clark, my roommate from college. And my mom one time asked him, said, "Craig, do you want to stay and eat dinner with us?" He says, "Can I borrow your phone?" And mom thought he was going to call home and find out if he was okay for him to stay. And he called home and he says, "Mom, what are we having?" He wasn't going to make a commitment until he found out what the best choice was. But, you know, some people say, "Yes, I'll eat with you." And then they find out, "Hey, you're having hamburger. They're having steak. I'm going to go eat steak. I told you I'd eat with you, but I got a better deal." Don't be that way. I think it's a great testimony to live your commitments. And that's what Ruth is doing. She is actually signing on the dotted line, so to speak, and saying, "Listen, I'm making a promise to you that I'm going to stay faithful to living in your land, making it my land, and your God becoming my God." She has taken the direction of what's important for eternity, not what's temporal. Then verse 18. When she, that's Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now, I heard this preached one time on a tape that somebody sent to me and said they wanted me to listen to it. I listened to it, and it was actually on this passage. And the guy said that Naomi gave Ruth the silent treatment. She had nothing else to say to her. That's not what the passage is saying. She had no more to say to her about whether she would go with her or whether she would stay. That's what it's talking about. But they'll take it, and I don't know how they miss it, but it means that she had no more to say to her about this issue of her clinging to her and her going. Now, we know that women don't use a silent treatment, so it couldn't be that. I think, be honest with you, I think men are more guilty of using the silent treatment than women when they don't get their way. Men can be really, not me of course, but other men can be really self-centered. About it not being me? Oh. Yeah, I'm getting ready to. Verse 19, so they both, the two of them together, Naomi and Ruth, they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that the whole city was stirred. They were in a, not stirred in a bad way, but in an exciting way. It was like an electricity running through the city. Kind of like going to the state fair or to a ball game or to a revival or even hopefully to church. There is an energy about all of us coming together. And it says that all of the city was stirred because of them. One, that she had returned, and two, that Ruth had returned with her. Unheard of for a young woman who is a widow. She may have been 25 or 30 at the time. If she got married at 15 or 16 or 17, there for 10 years, they may have not gotten married right when they got there. So anywhere from around 22 to 25 or so. Unheard of for her, for a woman to make that kind of decision. To put her future and livelihood not in a husband, but in a God, the God. As she goes back in, the women say, "Is this Naomi?" I mean, they're like, "Wow, you know, after 10 years, you're back. Is it really you? Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. See, Naomi means pleasant in the Hebrew. Mara means bitter. In fact, she's even going to use a play on words here. Says the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, whether Elimelech and Naomi leaving with their two boys and going to the land of Moab, we don't know whether in order to allow this to play out and to get Ruth and Naomi back to Israel, to Bethlehem, we don't know if his death and their two sons' death was an act of God's discipline or not. But at least Naomi thinks it might have been. Because she says right here, I want my name to be changed. I don't want it to be pleasant. My life was pleasant when I was here in Israel. I had a pleasant disposition, a pleasant personality. And I'm kind of speculating here. But she was dealt a hand of bitterness. Maybe it was because they left the land. Maybe it was because they didn't demonstrate the faith that would have supplied them with protection in the land. But here she recognizes that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went out full. I think here in the Hebrew text, Naomi is making another play on words. I left this land full spiritually, emptied in the belly. I went to Moab and was empty spiritually and full in the belly. Does that make sense? I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Broken, humbled. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Now, whether that was God's intentions or not, that's the way Naomi perceived it. In verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, this is kind of like a summary statement, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So we know that the barley harvest took place really about this time of year, the end of April, the 1st of May. So it's perfect timing. And you know I planned it this way. No. Just, I believe God planned it this way for us to be here. The question for all of us is, when we have a decision, what's going to determine what direction we go? Are we going to make a decision based on temporal or eternity? Things that are here and passing, or things that are going to last forever? What dictates our decision? I look around, and I know most of you, and I know most of you have, first and foremost, made a decision eternally because you've accepted Jesus Christ. But what about the way you live? The way we live? Do we let our word be a good testimony? Are we faithful to our word and to our commitments? Do we bathe major decisions that we need to make? Do we base them on things that are what's best for us right now, or what's best for God's plan? in the future. I think that's a great prayer to pray when it comes to making decisions. God, show me what you would have me do that is not best for me, but best for your purpose in building your kingdom. Our Father, we're grateful for your word and for this great picture of faith by Ruth as she leaves her own false gods, her own land, and embraces Naomi and the land that you have given to the Israels, to the Israelites, and she embraces you as her God. She gives her word on it. And she even cuts a covenant saying, if I don't keep my word, may something worse happen to me. I pray, Father, that all of us, as your adopted children by faith and trust in Christ, will bathe each important decision in prayer, and that we will choose to do what's best for your eternal plan and not for our temporal well-being. It's a difficult way, but it's the best way. We won't leave empty but full. And Father, I pray for any that have never made the right decision, the right choice, gone the right direction by placing their faith and trust in Christ alone. I pray that today they will believe in Christ as their Savior. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.